There's a wideness in God's mercy I cannot find in my own, and it keeps this fire burning to melt this heart of stone. Keeps me aching with the yearning, keeps me glad to have been caught in the restless raging fury that they call the love of God.
Welcome once again. In short order, I'll get to the New Covenant and the other aspects of covenants and scriptures which are important to have a perspective on today. I think it's essential that the church and leadership remind themselves what the New Covenant is and understand whether they really are going against it or just being led astray and confused. But before we do that, we're going to finish the descriptions of the various churches in Revelation. And you really should consider them because very few of you are in Church of Philadelphia. You want to be, you want to think you are. But Jesus said, follow me. And he went to the cross. Jesus said, pick up your own cross. These churches in this episode, Pergamum, Sardis, and Laodicea, of the three, only one has anything positive said about them. And yet they are all churches representing the entirety of the Spirit of God and the lampstands in the hands of Jesus in the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of the Antichrist. It's not the revelation of anything other than his exposition to his church, churches, and humanity. And he says there's six other churches besides Philadelphia. The odds are you're in one of those. Pergamum, ironically, being where the seat of Satan was, is also, of the three, the one that has something good said about it. The church in Pergamum, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Pausing here, reading. I want to point out the two-edged sword is literally an object, and it's the word of God that comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit travels through the word. Creation was made through the word. Most powerful thing in creation. And the two-edged sword represents a word that cuts both ways. It separates the sheep from the goats, the good from the bad, good choice from the bad choice. And this word was manifest and made alive in the person of Jesus Christ. This is not just the written word. It's not a doctrine or a translation which can be finessed or manipulated. This is absolutely the power of the spoken word of Almighty God. Satan has his throne. This was in Pergamum. They are restoring this monument aggressively today. It's in the modern nation of Turkey. All these Asian churches were in fairly short distance from each other, these seven churches in the region of southwestern and central Turkey. The throne is known as the throne of Zeus, the seat of Satan. The archaeology, the excavation of that, the site is ongoing, but the object is in Berlin. And it is what Obama's inauguration in the football stadium was modeled after it. And as you know, he and others have stood in front of this building and wanted to stand in front of the structure. They wouldn't let him. But that seat of Satan is a physical object that does exist. It's also known as the throne of Zeus. And it is in Berlin right now. But it appears they're getting ready to bring it back to Turkey and Pergamon. Continuing with the narrative, verse 14, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Mentioned this before. The Balaam-Balak thing is the intermixing of the races. At that time, the Israelites were firmly instructed not to intermarry with any of the other people groups, which were Canaanite in their heritage, and as they traveled and eventually settled in the land. But by enticing them to do so successfully, they broke their covenant with God and brought judgment upon themselves. Now, also, this is a reference to the religious immorality, also unfaithful worship, and that is the more important thing. So this sexual immorality is always emblematic of unfaithful spiritual lives. Not just because of rules, but by literally worshiping, when they intermarry these with people who have other gods, they share in the worship of those gods. And therefore, their religion, not only not observing their own religion, but they are actually worshiping other gods in addition to the Almighty God, which led them through the desert and so on, in the form of Jesus, spiritual Jesus. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We've mentioned that. Those are the Gnostics, Nico meaning victory. And this philosophy is one where you perfect yourself. Your victory is within yourself. And, of course, the law was meant to show that they could not do that. "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So Jesus is saying, if you don't get this straightened out and don't repent, I'm going to come and fight you directly with my own power. "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who's victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna," representing the body of Christ, the bread. "I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." So you heard of blackballing in elections, and when they would draw lots, a lot of times they used white and black stones. The white stone was bad, but just like the world, so here is a white stone with a name written on it. Well, this white stone does represent election. It represents a positive drawn outcome. But it also represents the stones as appeared on the ephod, the breastplate of the high priest, where there were 12 stones, each stone having a name of the tribe. They're all different colors, having a name of one of the tribes engraved on it. There's multiple meanings for this white stone. So the other aspect of this is, as we've already seen, there's a reference to Shiloh and the iron rod, which will be in the hand of the future ruler of the millennial kingdom. And that is related to the tribe and the offspring of Joseph. Now, the world is turned upside down right now. Things that are good or bad, things that are bad, called bad, are actually good, and so on. Well, the ephod stone of Joseph is in the center on the bottom at the in its original historical position, and it is a black stone, usually thought to be onyx. But in the future, that's going to be turned around. And this is an indication that the white stone will actually represent, will go from black to white, and it'll go from the bottom to the top. So there's actually millennial kingdom references in these letters. So Pergamum of the three we have right now is the only church who has good things said about it. The next one is Sardis. The angel of church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, that you have received and heard. What you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." Pausing in the text. So, important things being referenced here. First of all, if only Sardis is told, you will not know what time I will come to you. So basically, you're sleepwalking, Sardis. You're sleepwalking. You think you've got it all together, and you have this great reputation, but there's nothing happening there. You're an empty shell. You're just sleepwalking through your existence. You haven't even followed through on the things that you started that were good. I bet there's a lot of you listening, whether it's leadership or your organization, that you can see that. Then he says, if you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief. Well, Jesus himself, in describing thieves, and I'm pretty sure it's in Luke, but it may be elsewhere, he's talking about thieves, wolves. Thieves are like wolves. And the thieves come to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what Jesus says, the thieves and the wolves. Wolves are like thieves, and they come to steal, kill, and destroy. But here, Jesus says, he will come like a thief when you do not expect and what time I will come to you. And he's indirectly inferring from his other text that this is the judgment time. So in Isaiah 61, he reads through, I think, verse 4 in the synagogue and says, and these are all positive characteristics. And he reads all the way through this verse, and he says, this verse is fulfilled this day. Well, these are all, the healing verses, the nurturing conditions. But he stopped mid-verse in Isaiah 61, right where it says, and vengeance of our God. Well, the vengeance is coming, and it's the wrath. So if you are Sardis, you need to repent and really get on your knees. Continuing, verse 4, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea. Nobody wants to be Laodicea. Well, nobody should want to be Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The church, this is Jesus describing himself as the faithful and true witness. The ruler of God's creation, as I know your deeds. I'm referencing this as the book of Revelation and chapter 11. And also 1 John chapter 5, which I will get to later in the New Covenant, I think. Maybe one of the others. The ruler of God's creation, as I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Anecdotally, I think Laodicea, they did have a famous salve that was good for the eyes. So what is neither hot nor cold? Well, if you're hot for God, then that's obviously a good thing. If you're cold for God, it's hard time sometimes to realize. But do you realize it's easier to save a sinner than a churchgoer? It's easier to correct a sinner, and they receive it more gracefully. Have you ever received that? Have you ever seen that? These churches who think they're in good shape, but are really living lives for themselves, are the hardest people to reach because they want to think that they're okay. Once saved, always saved, what have you. In other words, you're really not living for God. You're not following Christ. You just said you believed in him and whatever. And, you know, you're going through the motions. You go to the box every Sunday and you go through the ritual and then you feel cleansed and then you go back and live like hell the rest of the week. And, you know, it's easy to live like hell because the whole world is reflecting that every day more and more. It's very difficult. There's a lot of pressure being put on people to make compromises. Okay, so verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Important things here in this verse. To those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. When was the last time you or your body have been rebuked or disciplined? Discipline does not mean you're being wronged. It means you're being tested. Many times, the Father, God, will test you. Okay? You will be refined. It's an honor to be tested. Okay? When a third string player comes off the bench and say, hey, we're putting you in, that's a test because you don't normally get to play. It's an honor to be tested. It's a good thing. You begin to stretch your wings. You begin to have greater experiences. Being tested is a good thing. Job was tested to honor God and to prove his worthiness. Job hadn't done anything wrong. Job lived faithfully. He even aware of the sin of his offspring, would continually do sacrifices and appeal to God on their behalf, not only on his own. So Satan's roaming the earth, looking for someone to accuse, and says, yeah, you know, these people, they're all corrupt and wayward, and nobody's really living how you want them to live. And it's God who throws Job under the bus. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Oops. He volunteered Job to be tested by Satan, not by God, by Satan. And Job was faithful. In the end, in spite of all that he lost, he was remunerated 2 times for all that he lost. So God rewarded him in the end. But until that, it was very difficult, and Job couldn't even understand why he was facing all these troubles. And it was God who challenged, who allowed, who pointed out Job. And the real testimony was Job's surviving, faithful testimony in the face of Satan. Okay, back to the narrative. Verse 21. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, in both the church of Sardis and the church of Laodicea, in their overall conditions, not the individuals who are faithful, but their overall conditions, both of these letters lack anything positive from God to say about them. So this is, these two churches define one of those conditions. The book of Revelation in its totality is not thoroughly taught. It's those who say they understand it completely and offer simple explanations are in error. It's a complex, complex book drawing symbolism from the entirety of Scripture. And it's not that it can't be understood, but it is why it's rarely taught in totality, and it's also why there's disagreements. These letters to the churches, and we will finish with the last two, Smyrna and Philadelphia, the second recording. But these churches represent the spiritual conditions of the world, of the believers, and the corporate body of churches throughout the world, not only through history, but today. And this is a calling where God is asking you. He didn't just write the letter to the Church of Philadelphia. He wrote a letter to all seven. And he's declaring that they have, in spite of his spirit, he's declaring that they all have, well, 5 of the 7 are flawed and need correction. The leadership is more responsible than ever for that. Moving on, in God's love. Amen.